Genesis chapter 8, as we continue to make our way through this book. It's a long road, but we're making progress, and we're going to cover a good bit of ground tonight and try to do it quickly and save some time and take communion here on the third Sunday night of the month. So let's pray, and we will jump in. Father, always we thank you for your word. We thank you that you always give us a word in season. And Lord, you know what we need tonight. We don't just need another Bible study. We need to hear from you. So take this word and apply it exactly where we need in our lives so that we might be drawn closer to you. We might trust you more. We might love you more as we leave tonight. And we ask it by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we continue. Really, we left off in one of the most famous episodes in all the Bible. This section I've entitled, A Big Boat, A Great Flood, and A Faithful God. As we saw last time in the flood in Noah's day, God was not only faithful to carry out his promise of judgment upon sinners, but he was at the same time faithful to carry out and provide salvation for the righteous. And so while the unrighteous world in Noah's day was destroyed in the flood, Noah, his family were preserved. And as we continue tonight, we see more of the faithfulness of God on Noah's behalf, providing that salvation and then that newness of life that follows. So let's jump right in. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now, when we read that phrase that God remembered Noah, we recognize that it's not that God forgot Noah as we forget things, right? Well, we forgot to stop at the grocery store and pick up milk. Right? That's not the idea. It's not that God got distracted. He forgot, oh yeah, there's this big boat floating around out there somewhere. Where was Noah? Oh yeah. No, we understand it's the idea that he now is going to move on Noah's account. That is, it was time to complete all that God had promised to Noah. Remember, God said it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. That time was now up. And so God wouldn't honor his word and bring an end to these waters. God wasn't going to let these floodwaters go 1 second, much less 1 day longer than he said. And so now he's remembering that promise. He's remembering what he declared to his servant. And doesn't that just bring such rest to your my hearts to know God never forgets one promise that he makes to his children. And he never forgets it. And he's always right on time to fulfill it. We go through those times, right, where we're in the ark. God's watching over us, but there's a storm everywhere, right? And things are still rocky. And we're still wondering, when in the world is this going to end? How much longer? And what peace it brings to know that God has a time. And when that time is complete, he will remember. He has not forgotten his children. Now, this is a lot of water. And so as we read here, God has to bring out a divine fan, in this case, wind, to dry up the waters. Some wonder if this wasn't the first time that wind had actually blown upon the earth. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So all that was falling from the sky and all that was coming from beneath the earth, God shuts off the faucets. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Now, I remind you, as we mentioned last time, the earth that Noah stepped off of onto the ark and then the earth that he stepped back onto after the flood would have been radically different. The geology would have totally changed due to this amount of water falling from the sky, the fountains of the deep bursting forth underneath the earth's surface, and then all of this water then receding back off the land. Totally different topology from when Noah went on to when he came off. Verse 4 says, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now you notice again, we're given a very specific date as to when the ark came to rest, just like we got a very specific date back in verse 11 of chapter 7 of when the rains begin to fail. Another reminder that we're to understand this was not just a myth, this was not just a moral fable to teach a lesson, that this was historical. Now, this date is also significant in that you remember A little later in Exodus, God takes the children of Israel out of Egypt. He establishes the Passover. At that point, God takes what was the seventh month on the calendar, and for the Jews, he changes it, you remember, to their first month. And in their first month, on the 14th day, was when Passover was to be celebrated every year, to kick off the year, this great reminder. Jesus, of course, would later be crucified on Passover, which means his resurrection, 3 days later, was on the 17th day of the first month, which originally was the seventh month. Jesus rose from the dead on the very day that the ark came to rest after the flood. On the very day that those in the ark were provided rest and new life from the salvation they'd received from judgment for sin, Jesus rose, providing rest and new life for all who put their faith in him. Beautiful prophetic picture. Now, we're told that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Mount Ararat today is located in eastern Turkey. And as you may well know, there have been many, many accounts of people who have claimed to have seen a part of the ark on this mountain. There's definitely two great peaks that make up Mount Ararat. And these accounts go all the way back to 275 BC, a Babylonian historian claiming that there were those who were going up on the mountain and getting the pitch off of the ark to use. And again, stories that go all the way up to our present time. And again, we can argue back and forth, are these legitimate or not? What are people really seeing? Ultimately, there's no conclusive evidence. Today, that area is kind of closed off, political reasons. But if it does exist and it was found, I mean, wouldn't it be an incredible message for our world today? But at the same time, I think, wow, what a message that would get unbelievers' attention. At the same time, and then I'm drawn back to remember what Abraham spoke to the rich man there in the story that Jesus told in Luke's gospel, who the rich man who had died, and remember, he ended up in Hades while Lazarus, the poor man, ended up in heaven. And as the rich man was there, you know, suffering, he was begging Abraham, please, Abraham, send somebody back to warn my brothers so they don't end up in this same eternal state. And you remember Abraham said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to God's word, if God's word isn't enough for them, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And you just wonder if that wouldn't be the same in our day, even if the ark were uncovered. Again, that's up to the Lord, but very, very interesting. Verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. Now, the raven being a scavenger, right, eating dead animals, it would have stopped coming back once the waters subsided enough that there were animals to feed upon, or those were floating, or what. So it gave a good test, but Noah's test didn't stop there. It went further because not only did he send out a raven, but as you know, he also sent out a dove. Verse 8, he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth, so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. So you just kind of imagine yourself in Noah's position, just the anxiety every time you sent that dove out, right? Wondering, when's it going to come back? What's it going to come back with? First of all, it comes back with nothing. And then 7 days later, lets it out, comes back this time with an olive leaf. Now, it's interesting. It said that olive trees can actually grow underwater. It comes back with this leaf showing, well, there's some level of receding of the waters, and then letting it out another 7 days, and finally the dove doesn't return. Letting Noah understand that now the land is dry. And what a moment that must have been for him. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. It's interesting that Noah took off the top, right? He didn't open the door. But we also read last time that God shut the door. I mean, did God shut it so tightly? Did he seal it so securely that it wasn't able for man to open it? And again, we talked about that picture last week of the Lord shutting him in, providing that security. Noah didn't have to wonder, did I shut the door hard enough? Right? Maybe I left a little crack and water's going to seep in. No, God closed the door. He provided the security. Now the earth is dry. The dating here again is very interesting. Noah has been on this ark 1 year and 10 days since the waters began covering the earth. Yes, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But before the ground was completely dry, before Noah and all those animals could ever step off the ark, he would be on this boat over 1 year. Remember, all Noah knew in the beginning was that it would rain for 40 days. That's all he knew. He didn't know. God didn't tell him how long it would be before they actually got to leave the ark. I would be thinking day 41, right? That was what my mind would be. Obeying God always requires great patience. It did for Noah, and it does for you and I. God doesn't usually give us the whole picture at once. Usually he just gives us a step at a time. But just as God spoke when it was time for Noah to get on, now he's going to speak when it's time for him to get off. And I think there's a great principle there for us. Sometimes God has called us to something, and we get in it, and we know we heard from him, but sometimes then we wonder, should we move on from that? Is it time to go this way or that way? I think a great principle for our lives is that unless we hear directly from the Lord again to go a different direction, stay on that path. Keep down that road until we know we've heard clearly from him. Because if the Lord was faithful to speak in the beginning, he'll be faithful to speak at the end. And that's exactly what he does here for Noah. You notice verse 15, then God spoke to Noah. We don't read anything of Noah hearing from the Lord from the point he was told to get on the ark until now. But now God is faithful to speak, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that's with you, birds and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Now, for a moment, imagine what you would do in this moment. Right? You've been on this boat for over a year with all these animals, okay? All this destruction around you, tossing and turning, no Dramamine in that day. What would your first response be when you got to step out of that boat? Well, we see what Noah's was. Verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. You remember those extra clean animals and birds that God called Noah to take beyond the pairs? Noah takes these, and his very first act after leaving the ark is to worship the Lord. Chapter 8 began, we read of God remembering Noah. And now here in verse 20, we read of Noah remembering God. If you're like me, so often once we get through a difficult situation, once everything is smooth again in our lives and all the problems have calmed down and everything's, you know, peaceful again, it's so easy to forget the Lord. Oh, we remember him, right, when times are hard. But once we go through the hard time and get on the other side, how often we just go on about our lives. Not Noah. His response was now to make a sacrifice, to make an offering to the Lord for God's provision. And we're told he made a very specific offering. That is, he made a burnt offering. Now, we learn later in the book of, or in the law of Moses, that God gave different types of offerings. The burnt offering was an offering of consecration, an offering of dedication, where the entire animal you would burn up. You would consume it on the altar. It was a picture of giving oneself completely over to the Lord. Some of the sacrifice, you remember, they would only burn a part of it. And then they'd take the other part and they would eat it and fellowship together, give part of it to the priest. The burnt offering, every bit of it was consumed. Here, in light of what God had just done in delivering Noah from judgment, he worships the Lord by offering his life totally to him. And isn't that exactly what Paul says in the New Testament each one of us are to do in light of the great mercy that God has shown us in delivering us from the judgment that we deserve? Remember what he says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And Paul had just spent the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans describing those mercies, the arc of our salvation, all that it means. He says, by these mercies, because of them, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or some translations say, which is your true and proper worship. The response to all God has given to us, to give ourselves completely to him. And look at the Lord's response to Noah's offering. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. This offering pleased the Lord. And this was more than just, we understand, just the physical aroma, right? I mean, it's more than God likes a good cookout, even though cookouts, you know, do smell good. This speaks of a spiritual aroma. And ultimately, I think what this smell was doing was taking the Lord to a time in the future, knowing that greater sacrifice, knowing that greater offering that would be given in his Son, who would give his life as an offering for the sin of the world. And it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. It satisfied him. We read, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, God acknowledges that the heart of mankind is sinful. That the flood did really nothing to change the heart of man. Or it changed the landscape of the world. But God understands man's going to repopulate, and that same sinful heart, that same nature that comes from Adam is going to repopulate this earth. And that this sinful heart comes from the youngest ages. And God acknowledges that's not going to change. But even though the Lord understands that and acknowledges that, he still promises he's never going to destroy the earth as he has just done. That is, with a flood. He declares life on this earth is going to continue on its normal cycle, normal rhythm. He says in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, all and day and night shall not cease. Everything's going to go on. I'm not going to step in and destroy this earth as I have done at this point. Now again, as we read last week, Peter tells us there will come a point when God will destroy the earth, but not as he had done at this time, not by water, but we know in that day by fire. Verse 1 of chapter 9, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So chapter 8 began with God remembered Noah. Chapter 9 begins, God blessed Noah. What a good God we have. Right? Noah and his sons are now the only people on the earth. Think about that. They're literally starting over. There's all the infrastructures that have been built in the world, they're gone, been washed away. There is absolutely nothing. And then the topology is totally different. Very likely, the weather is totally different. I mean, Noah literally steps off into an earth that he has no idea what it was like. All his experience of those 600 years, and everything has totally changed. Literally starting completely over. How are they going to make it? How are we going to move forward? It would be right here, by the blessing of God. That's how. And it's just a reminder, I think, of having God's blessing in our lives is so much more valuable than any amount of money, any amount of talent, any amount of connections we may have, anything this world can offer. To have God's blessing, to have his favor on our lives. And so just as Adam and Eve received God's blessing as they started in the beginning, now Noah and his family would receive that same blessing, as the Lord now has them start over upon the earth. And of course, with that blessing comes the same mandate Adam and Eve received. Go and fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 2, the Lord says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So as now a part of this new start up on the earth, God gives a completely new command, new allowance. God tells Noah, animals are now a food source for you and your descendants. Just as the green grass has been, now you can eat the animals. Now, one speculation for the change is maybe the land, maybe the environment wouldn't be as productive agriculturally due to the changes in the atmosphere by the flood. Again, we don't know. But what we do know is God puts animals on the menu. But at the same time, notice, God takes up for the animals because he says, they're now going to have a fear of you, Noah. They're now going to fear mankind, which leads you to wonder, what was the relationship with animals in humanity before the flood? And we know during the millennium, God says, you know, a child, a toddler will be able to play with vipers. So again, you just wonder what it was like. Maybe since God gave the provision for them to be food, he added this fear for their protection, right? It'd make it more difficult to catch or kill. Kind of even the game up a little bit. If they're fair game to eat, then we're going to make them a little skittish of you humans. But you notice, God gives a very specific restriction. Though animals are on the menu, he says in verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So God's command was that when you take these animals, their blood is not to be consumed. And the reason we're told here is because the blood represents the life of that animal. God is even more straightforward when you get into the book of Leviticus. Talking about the life is in the blood. So to pour out one's blood is the idea to pour out one's life. Now, there may have been some health reasons involved, but ultimately, I believe we understand, God was trying to point humanity to Jesus and his blood that would one day be poured out to take care of this sin problem, to take care of the fact that the imagination of man's heart is evil. Peter wrote this, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Sometimes it can seem kind of strange when we talk about in the church, you know, the blood of Christ, or, you know, we sing about the blood of Jesus. That can seem a little weird, right? Why are we singing about blood? That's kind of creepy and weird. But we're to understand, when we read about the blood of Jesus, it just simply refers to his life. The idea that his life was poured out. He died that we might have our life delivered from death. But it wasn't just animal blood that mattered to God. But he goes on to make clear that it was human blood or human life that matters even more. Verse 5, surely your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. So God says, if an animal or if another human being takes a person's, another human's life, then God says, they're going to be held accountable. And he gets very specific here in verse 6. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now many believe that in verse 6, God gives us the very first foundation of what we know of today as human government. Really, the basic building block, based upon the fact of this accountability, for humanity to hold their brothers and sisters accountable for the murder of another human life. And that accountability is that person is to be put to death. Like how Skip Hotzik puts it, he said, God moves from putting the fear of man into animals to putting the fear of God into man. And God is giving instruction concerning what we know of today as capital punishment. Now, of course, it's a very hot button issue, not only in the world, but even in the church. And many who say, well, that was something that was under the law of Moses. I thought Moses gave that. That's the Jewish law. We're not under the law anymore. And that's true. God did declare it in the law of Moses, but we see here in Genesis chapter 9, he spoke of this way before the law. There's also the argument, but what about Jesus? Jesus came along. And he said, we're supposed to love people. We're supposed to turn the other cheek. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him. Well, what do we do with Jesus' words? And it's true, Jesus said that. But I think we have to remember the context. Right? Jesus was teaching there about restraint in personal conflicts. Not in terms of society. Not in terms of the role of governmental authorities. Paul would later write in Romans 13, speaking of governmental authorities, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We personally aren't to take vengeance on people. That's to be the governmental authority's job. God has established that as his minister, as an extension of his justice in this world. Now, that being said, no one should get excited about seeing someone's life taken, no matter what they've done. That should break every one of our hearts to see that. And the fact is, with sinful humanity, there are corruptions in government. And there are corruptions when it comes to this issue of capital punishment that have happened and will happen. But even with those things, it does not deny or take away from the fact that God has established this accountability. And you notice the reason he gives is very significant. It's because the one whose life was taken was made in the image of God. Human life is inherently precious and unique above all other life. Now, we love our pets, but the fact is, nothing else, no dog, no cat, no bird, no lizard, no crocodile, if you have one of those at home, right? None of those are made in the image of God. Only men, only women. And based on the image in which humanity is made, we have a unique value. So to take another human's life is essentially to say that image doesn't matter, and therefore the one from which that image came doesn't matter. So to destroy God's highest creation is ultimately a personal attack and an act of greatest disrespect on the Creator. As we read before the flood came, violence was abounding upon this earth. And so God seems to give this command now to help restrain evil that's in the human heart. God knows no law is going to change the heart. Laws can't change hearts. Only the grace of God can change a heart. But this, no doubt, given to restrain humanity from getting to the point it had gotten to before the flood. And of course, we know God's ultimate heart is that humanity would bring forth life. That's what we're called to. And that's what he says to Noah, verse 7. And as for you, here's it, as a follower of me, here's what you're called to, Noah. You be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Your heart is to bring forth life, not to take it. Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so God now makes a covenant. He makes a promise to never again destroy the earth with water. And we notice this is an unconditional covenant, right? There's nothing Noah's going to have to do, or anyone else for that matter, in order for God to keep his promise. And in the Bible, we see both types. We see unconditional covenants, and we also see conditional covenants. For instance, there on Mount Sinai, God gave the law to Moses. That was a conditional covenant. Israel, if you do these things, I'll do this. If you don't do these things, I won't do this. God doesn't give any conditions here. God establishes this covenant with Noah solely upon his character, solely upon his promise. And then he gives a sign to establish it, to prove and to cause the world and himself, interestingly enough, to remember it. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, And it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And again, not that God would forget, but really a reminder for us as we see it, hey, God is not going to forget what he said. And I will remember my covenant with which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so this sign of God's promise, as most of us are very familiar with, never flood the earth again, is a rainbow. It's to be that reminder to us, whenever we see it in the sky, of God's faithfulness to his promise. Now, that word rainbow is very interesting because it literally just means battle bow. It was the type of bow that was used in the battles. What we would think of as a bow and arrow. But when God put the rainbow, when he put the battle bow in the sky, isn't it interesting that he turned the bow upward? So if you're going to shoot the bow, the rainbow, the arrow's direction is not coming down, is it? The arrow is going to go up towards heaven. No, just the positioning of the bow in the sky is such a picture of God's mercy. Here's how someone put it. They said, God could certainly turn the bow of judgment upon us because we've broken his law and deserve judgment. But he's turned the bow toward heaven and taken the punishment for us himself. Again, God makes this covenant, makes this promise, even though he knows the heart of mankind is still sinful. They're not going to change. And he aims it toward the sky, pointing to us of the fact that he is going to solve the problem. Though we still deserve judgment, he is going to bring a greater covenant that we'll mention of in just a moment. You know, we hear people talk about a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But according to the scripture, the rainbow speaks of something much greater than any monetary treasure. Again, it speaks of God's mercy, speaks of his grace on our world in spite of our sinful condition. So we're going to stop here tonight, save just a little bit of time to take communion. But as we do, we consider the incredible covenant that God gave to Noah. And it's great. As Noah's covenant was, as great as this promise is, we have to step back and recognize Noah's covenant only applies to the earthly realm. Right? The rainbow is a sign that life on this earth won't be judged with water. But you and I have a greater issue that we have to face because we're not just earthly beings. Right? We're eternal beings. We have this soul in us that's going to live forever, which means we're going to leave this earth one day. Death is still our destiny. It may not be by drowning, but death is still our destiny. And we're going to live for all eternity in one of two places, either in heaven with God or in hell paying for our sin. And so as great as Noah's covenant was, how much greater is that covenant that God would later make with us in Jesus? Because here a covenant was made that not only deals with life on this earth, but more importantly, our life for all eternity. A promise not just of earthly salvation, but eternal salvation. A promise that we would not be destroyed for all eternity, though our sin is great. Yes, like Noah's covenant, it's an unconditional covenant. It doesn't depend upon how well we behave. It doesn't depend upon how good we are. It's God's promises. It's his commitment to us. It, too, followed a sacrifice. It, too, followed a burnt offering. Not by bulls and goats and birds, but again by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, who completely gave himself over. And he became that ultimate soothing aroma that would rise to the Lord to appease God's wrath that we deserve. And of course, this covenant was made there at the cross, where God's judgment was poured out on God's sinless Son, so you and I could be forgiven. No longer having to fear death, but knowing death is now the avenue through which we enter into true life. His blood was poured out. His life was given for us. when we're the ones who have committed murder, right? I mean, Jesus said, if you say to your brother Raca, if you are harsh towards your brother, then you've committed murder in God's eyes. We who then deserve to have our life taken found the sinless one who came in, the innocent one came, and he took our capital punishment. He took our place so that we would never have to taste the sting of death. And with Jesus' covenant, we've been given a sign. Not a rainbow, but we have the sign of this greater covenant in the taking of bread and the cup. On that night, Jesus was arrested and would be prepared for his trials. He broke that bread and he poured that cup. And so as we eat the cracker, the bread, as we drink the juice, we remember the promise that God has given us, that he is committed to keeping. That we'll never have to face the consequence our sin deserves, but instead, we get to be the objects of his grace and his mercy for all eternity. And so just for a few moments, we want to remember that as we close out this Sunday evening. We'll pray. The guys will hand it out, and then let's hold on to it, and let's take communion together tonight as we finish up this Lord's Day. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. We thank you for what you did in Noah's day to show us, God, that you keep your word. You kept your word to Noah all the way through, all the difficulties, all those years of building, waiting for the rains to fall. Once the rains fell, Lord, you protected him. You cared for him. You got him to dry land. You then gave a promise that you would never flood the earth again. And so many thousand years from then, and you've kept that promise, Lord. And Lord, as we consider what you've done in the past, Lord, let it remind us that you are that same God today. And the promises, Lord, that you've given to us, you are just as faithful. Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to trust you, Lord. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you that you have given us that greater covenant. You have proven your faithfulness in the ultimate way of giving your son on that cross. Lord, that new covenant, where not only have you promised to not let us die in a flood on this earth, but you've promised now that we would never die for all eternity. Lord, that our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. And so, Lord, tonight, just remind us of your faithfulness. Remind us of your goodness. And let what you've done on the cross build our faith for the difficulties we may be walking in here tonight, and to know that we can trust you. And so, Lord, minister to us now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.